I've got some handouts here. Let's see if I... I've got a whole stack of them there. And if you want to open in your Bibles, we are going to take a quick break from Luke, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. Thanks, Will. Yeah. And it's good to see all of you here. I wasn't sure with a 3-day weekend, because I knew my own parents aren't here, and Frank Brown's traveling, and I know the Pizzellos are gone, and I thought it's just going to be us chickens here this morning. And praise the Lord! I told this to the adult Bible study class this morning. I said, we don't just put in the fluffy kind of leftover messages for the long 3-day weekends. We save the best stuff for the 3-day weekends. The ones who are diligent enough to skip the lake and be in church, you deserve something extra special. Amen. And so this morning, I'm very excited about the message this morning. It's I think the Lord laid it on my heart. I was just thinking about the 4th of July. And did anybody not get a handout? There's a few extras still up here. Tom's still got some if everybody's. Will gave his last one away. Oh, you got one. Okay. All right, good. So, you all got this. So the title of the message this morning is Revolutionary. Revolutionary. And I think it's a fitting subject here as we think about the 4th of July and just what blessings we have in this country. And aren't you glad you're in America this morning? I mean, praise the Lord. I mean, I think about... You turn on the television and you just look at some of these other countries and the things that just go on in the world. And even if you get a little historical perspective, too, and you just think about the history of the world, especially for Christians, it's such an unusual thing for Christians to have the freedom that we do. It is unusual. In the 2,000 years since Jesus set up his church, it has been unusual for Christians to be able to put out a street sign and to be able to get together and to have a service like we do this morning. And I'm talking about Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians this morning. I'm talking about there have been churches that have claimed the name of Christian that have done terrible, awful things and are in no way Christian. I'm not talking about those people. Those are the ones who have killed more Christians than anybody else. But for actual Bible-believing Christians, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we can get together and do this. And so thank God for America. I'm wearing my American flag tie this morning, as some of you noticed that. So. One nation under God, would that we still believed those words in America. And 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 12, is our key text. If you're there in your Bibles, you'll find 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. There'll just be a few verses there that we'll read. And then we'll pray. And so I'll again ask you to stand if you're able. If you're not, don't worry about that. You stand up on the inside. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then verse 7. You'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then beginning in verse 7, we find the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes these words. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. God, that we don't have to wonder about what you're like or about what it is that you want, but you've put it down in writing for us. God, I thank you for every person that's made the effort to be here this morning. God, they came here to hear from you and not from me. And God, I'm always so concerned that I'm going to get in the way of the things that you have to say. God, I know you have things to say to your people this morning. And Father, I just beg you that you'd use me, that I wouldn't interfere with your message, with your words. God, we need your word. We desperately need to hear from you. This life is too hard. It's too difficult. It's too easy for us to mess up on our own. We have to have you. God, I just pray that you would be pleased this morning with the preaching of your word, God, that you'd help me make these truths plain. God, that you'd give each and every person here something that we can apply, not just know something new or different, God, but be different so that we can really make a difference. Our lives are so short. God, help us to accomplish things that count for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, just be seated. I came across this story about a Mr. William McPherson, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. And I put it in my notes, and I'm so excited to have Elizabeth here with us this morning. And it's sort of an interesting thing, this story. We're going to talk about blindness a little bit this morning. And William McPherson is a guy who lost his hands and his eyes in a dynamite explosion. He was a construction worker back when they used to work with the dynamite, and they had an accident with it, and he lost his hands and his eyes in the explosion. He found it difficult, as you might imagine, to face a world of total darkness after that, having had his sight and then lost it. And he was a Christian. Praise the Lord, he was a believer. And God's word had always been important to him, but in that world of darkness that he faced, God's word became even more important to it. And he wanted to continue to be able to read his Bible, but he couldn't read Braille because he had artificial hands. And so he was unable to read Braille. He tried to read the raised letters with his lips, but the dynamite had seared his lips until there was no feeling left in his face either. One day, he discovered that he could distinguish the letters with his tongue. As he sought to learn the Braille system, his tongue became sore and so raw that his tongue would bleed. He stayed up all night just to learn a new letter or two of the alphabet in Braille. He prayed and asked God to give him grace and to help him to learn. He went on to live another 65 years after his accident, and he read the Bible through 4 times with just his tongue. Revolutionary. The title of the message this morning is revolutionary. What is a revolution? I've given you the definitions there on your handout. A revolution is a sudden, far-reaching, and drastic change. It's not slow change, it's sudden. It's not limited in scope, it's far-reaching, and it's not timid, it's drastic. A revolution is a sudden, far-reaching, and drastic change. And a revolutionary, then, it makes sense, is one who supports or causes such change. Sudden, far-reaching, and drastic change is a revolution, and a revolutionary is one who supports or causes such change. And this morning, we're gonna talk about strength and weakness. We're going to talk about what's good, and we're going to talk about what's bad, and then we're going to put on our Bible glasses, if you will, and we're going to take a look at these subjects again. And we're going to find something, I believe, this morning that's a little bit surprising and something that is a little bit revolutionary. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about what's good and what's bad. And that's a subject that we're familiar with, I think. Things that are good and things that are bad. We are accustomed to dividing things into the category, well, that was good, that was bad. How was your week? It was good. No, it was bad. Some of you have things in the middle. In my household, I had to ban the word fine. It's too nebulous between good and bad, and so that word's not allowed any longer in the Tucker household. But good and bad, we know about good and bad. Let's talk about, first of all, health. Health versus infirmity, or health versus sickness, if you will. I found this quote from Thomas Jefferson appropriate for this morning. I don't believe Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. He had some respect for God and for the Word of God, but it was not a believer. But he said this. He said, "Health, without which there is no happiness." Thomas Jefferson said, "An attention to health, then, should take the place of every other object. The time necessary to secure health by active exercise should be devoted to it in preference of every other pursuit." Thomas Jefferson said, take care of your health, because if you don't have your health, then you can't enjoy anything. Thomas Jefferson was a smart guy. We used to do Meals on Wheels and deliver meals to people who couldn't get out of their homes. And we had this one old lady, I remember, who every time we would take her and deliver her a meal, she would always tell us the same thing. She'd say, take care of your health. If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And so she'd always say the same thing. And that's a theme that you'll see in media and in culture and people. Health is something that's tremendously important. If you don't, I mean, it's difficult to enjoy anything if you're sick. Some of you here this morning, boy, I mean, people who have back pain or other kinds of illnesses. We have people here this morning with cancer. It makes it hard to enjoy things if you don't have health. It's clear that we would rather be healthy than sick. Amen. And then we cast that in religious terms. It's much easier to serve the Lord if you're healthy. If we are sick, if we have crippling illness, it limits the things that we're able to do and the ways that we're able to serve God. That's the way we think of it, and that's true. And then how about popularity? Secondly, popularity. Popularity, especially, we think, what's the opposite of being popular? Having reproach, right? Having people reproach us. Not that we're just not popular, but actually being reproached. And many of us experience that. That pretty much sums up my grade school experience. But anyway, popular versus reproach. And so we think about being popular. Popular is, I mean, that's the way things get done. People who are leaders, right? People who can get people excited about something and motivate them to do something, get people going. In religious sort of terms, we think, well, boy, if people would just like us, if we're nice to people and they're nice to us and we can get them to come to church, and they say, well, you're a nice person and I'll come try your church, and we just think, okay, well, popularity is a good thing. Reproach, certainly not. If people don't like us, it's not a comfortable thing. Thirdly, we'll think about wealth versus poverty, or riches versus poverty. There's nothing you can't do with an unlimited budget. And so we same sort of thing, right? We think, well, would you rather be rich or poor? It's a stupid question this morning. Some of you sense already that you're being set up and trapped. You're very clever, but yes. We just had a missions conference, right? What a blessing. I was so excited to see. I mean, then this little tiny church, and then these people come through, and in 3 days, the church gives a combined offering of $5,000 to these missionaries. I just praise the Lord. I mean, and you just think about, these missionaries talk about, they just live on rice, and they sleep on the pews, and they pack 50 people into these jeepneys to try to get them to church, but they have to buy gas and the rice and do all these things, and so little money can go so far. And I got so excited thinking about just what this church was able to contribute to them, and just praise the Lord for that, and thank you again for just your generous spirit, church. But we think, well, if the church needs a building, and the church needs some chair, some better pews, and we need to help people, and there are people who are hungry and in need, and we can buy them food, and we can buy them clothes, and we can support the missionaries, and we can support the pastors, and we can support the church, and clearly it's a better thing to have money than to have no money. Fourthly, how about power versus persecution? Power versus persecution. Power obviously is something that the world is mad to get a hold of. People. I mean, I just think, it's just like, I remember when they deposed Hosni Mubarak in Egypt, you know, and I remember reading some report, and it was because they figured that he had like $1 billion stashed away in bank accounts around the world. And so here's this guy. And you think, you have $1 billion. And the country is rioting, and they're trying to get rid of you. Take your $1 billion, move to the Cayman Islands, and sit on the beach. I mean, why is he trying to, and you know, he tries to hang on to power, and he tries to stick it out, and you know, and he ends up, you know, in jail, basically, or what happened to him now? Is he in a hospital somewhere? He's sick. And anyway, trapped in Egypt. It's like, this is your golden opportunity. Get out. Take your $1 billion and go. But they won't do that. And we see these dictators around the world. Why are they so tenacious and clear? There's something about power that people just want to have it. But listen, I mean, let's talk about it in a religious sort of sense too. We think about, what about people like King David? He accomplished some good, didn't he? Was a blessing to the nation. The godly kings of Israel, they had power, and they used that power to great good. Or I think of Joseph, who went into captivity, of course, into Egypt, and he rose to be second in command, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then what did he? So he had tremendous, tremendous power. And what did he use that power to do? He saved the world from famine, and he saved the nation of Israel. He saved God's people. Why? Because he had tremendous power. Surely it's better to be powerful than to be powerless, and to be worse than powerless, to be persecuted. I mean, persecution is really the opposite of being powerful. And then finally, comfort. Comfort versus tribulation. Comfort is just, it's ease of life. It's happiness. It's written into our decoration, isn't it? the pursuit of happiness. It's something that we just, as Americans especially, we just look at as a fundamental right. And we avoid things that make us uncomfortable. And we like things that make us comfortable. And boy, we just love tribulation, don't we? Bring on the suffering. Yes, please. Boy, I wish something else would go wrong today. I wish some other part of me hurt. I wish somebody else I loved was sick. We just love... No. No. We don't like tribulation. So which is better, I ask you this morning, strength or weakness? Good things or bad things? You're all nervous, and rightly so. It seems to me obvious to us that health and popularity and wealth and power and comfort are the good things, whereas infirmity and reproach and poverty, persecution and tribulation are the bad things. But you recall the scripture verse that we just read. The Bible says there at the end of verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." What a bizarre thing to say. Something's going on here. So let's put on our Bible glasses and look at this again. I want you, if you've got pens there on your handouts, go ahead and circle. I'll just read you these scripture verses. We're going to look at all these scripture verses in detail later on in the sermon, so don't worry about turning there now. I'll just read them to you, and you just focus on circling the one that the Bible seems to hold up as positive, whether it's health or infirmity on this first one. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 12:9, we just read that. "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And it sort of seems there like the Bible might be saying that infirmity or sickness is better because it gets us the power of Christ. Does it seem to be saying that to you? So, infirmity. The Bible seems to be holding that one up as being better. Okay, let's look at popularity versus reproach. What does the Bible say? Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Jesus said, "Look out when everybody thinks you're great, because they also love the false prophets." That seems to be kind of negative about popularity, but what about reproach? That's not really positive about reproach. Well, John, the Gospel of John 15, 19, 20, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." Jesus said, "You're not going to do better than I did. Look how they treated Jesus." Listen, if you're looking for a life where everything's going to be cushy and great and no one's ever going to do anything unfair or wrong to you, you need to follow a different leader. I mean, let's think about who we've signed up to follow here and what happened to him. Jesus said the servant's not greater than his leader. The servant's not greater than his master. And so he says, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you also. Seems to be holding up reproach as a little bit of a positive, doesn't it? How about wealth versus poverty? James 2:5. Bible says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Sort of seems like the Bible saying that God maybe chose the poor to be rich in faith. Like maybe it's a good thing. How about power versus persecution? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Do you think living godly is something that the Bible advocates? Is that something that God wants, is for us to live godly? Yeah, I think so. And it says, "And all that will try to live godly shall suffer persecution." It is going to happen, the Bible says. Seems like persecution might not be such a bad thing. Maybe that's the one the Bible likes. How about comfort versus tribulation? Romans 5:3 Again, the Bible says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So we glory in tribulations, the Bible says. Now, if you're like me, looking at that list where we've circled infirmity, reproach, poverty, persecution, and tribulation, you say, can I get some food on my way out of church before I get out of here this morning? Praise the Lord. Now listen, does the Bible teach that we need to be sick, unpopular, poor, persecuted, and uncomfortable? Is that what the Bible teaches? The answer is no. Go ahead and fill that in on your blank. Let me just tell you this morning on the authority of the Word of God that the answer is no. The Bible does not say you have to be sick, unpopular, poor, persecuted, and uncomfortable. That's not the message of the Bible. If you'll study it carefully, and we're going to do a little bit of that this morning, if you make a careful study of what the Bible has to say on these topics, health versus sickness, popularity versus reproach, wealth versus poverty, power versus persecution, comfort versus tribulation, what you're going to find is that the Bible totally rejects the importance we place on the distinction between the two. To us, the vital question is, am I rich or am I poor? Do I have enough to pay my bills or do I not? Am I comfortable or am I uncomfortable? Am I healthy or am I sick? I mean, what could be more important than knowing the answers to those questions? Am I powerful or persecuted? Those are the distinctions that to us matter. That's where we live our lives. Those are the things that seem to be important. But when you study what the Bible has to say, the Bible says those things are totally beside the point. The Bible rejects the importance we place on those things. What we need is not to be rich or poor, or average. What we need is not to be popular or unpopular. What we need is not to be comfortable or uncomfortable. What we need is drastic and far-reaching. What we need is revolutionary change in our perspective. We need a revolutionary change in our perspective. It doesn't take very long of reading the Bible, if you're reading it seriously, where you will quickly come to the conclusion that God tends to have a very different way of looking at things than people do. Naturally, we look at things. The things that to us seem very important, you find that God doesn't have very much regard for. The things that to us seem terribly important, God's not always very impressed with. And the things that to us seem low and nothing and not very important, God sometimes seems very concerned with those things. God has a different perspective. And we need to get God's perspective. But that's going to require a revolution in our thinking. It's going to require a revolution in our perspective if we're going to start looking at things God's way. So a revolution in perspective. It shouldn't surprise us that we need to have a revolution in our perspective. Because two things. We have a revolutionary Savior. We have a revolutionary Savior this morning. That's point number three there in your handout. We have a revolutionary Savior. Christ submitted to a drastic and momentous and far-reaching change to come to earth to save us, didn't he? I mean, you want to talk about a revolutionary. Jesus gave up heaven to come to earth. It's not printed there on your handout. Let me just read to you what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Bible says, listen, Jesus was God, but he wasn't concerned with forcing everybody to just make sure that he absolutely, from every person, got his recognition as God. Because he had something else to accomplish. He wasn't after that. And then it says this, but he made himself of no reputation. He didn't come in a blazing ball of light that knocked everybody to their feet. He came as a baby in a manger, surrounded by animals in a stall. He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't come as a king, reigning in glory and overthrowing governments and putting down armies. He washed people's feet. He rubbed shoulders with the sick and with tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes. He was made in the likeness of men. It's a long way to fall from God. Made in the likeness of men, and being found as a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's a revolutionary change for God. We have a revolutionary Savior. Why did he do that? To save you, to save me. Revolutionary. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I like how that 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it, that is printed on your handouts for you. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Jesus gave it all up. He gave up the glories of heaven. He was in the highest heaven, surrounded by angels, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Day and night, unceasing praise and adoration from the angels of God, in a perfect place, without sin, without blemish, in perfect communion with his Father. And he left it to come down here to be spit upon and called names and lied about, and to go to a cross. Why? Not for his benefit. For our benefit. He did that for us. That's revolutionary. The King of Glory became a poor baby in a stable full of animals. The ruler of the universe, the captain of 10,000 hosts, was servant to all. The great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, confined himself to the body of a human being. The perfect and spotless Lamb of God hung on a cross between two sinners. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's revolutionary. Let me ask you a question this morning. Was Christ more loving and perfect when he was rich or when he became poor? Just shout the answer. There's somebody rich. No? Do you know why you're confused? Because the question's nonsense. It had nothing to do with it. Whether he was rich or poor is irrelevant to who he was. It was irrelevant to his loving kindness. It was irrelevant to his perfection and holiness. The riches and the poor, it was the same either way. It wasn't what was important. He's rich, now he's poor. Did it make him more or less God? It had nothing to do with it. God was after something entirely different than being rich or poor. Whether or not he was rich or poor was not his goal. His goal was to save sinners. And so when it was necessary to leave his riches in heaven and become poor for our sakes so that he could save the lost, he did it. Then when it became necessary for him to leave the earth and go back to heaven to intercede on our behalf, to take up his riches again so that he can intercede for us and send us the Holy Ghost, he did that. Rich to poor to rich. Whatever was necessary to accomplish his mission. The rich and the poor was just anecdotal. Beside the point was the mission. He came for a purpose, and that purpose had nothing to do with being rich or being poor. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we have a revolutionary Savior. We also have a revolutionary salvation. Number four, we have a revolutionary salvation. A total revolution from the way mankind has tried to achieve salvation. If you study the other religions of the world, the other systems of being right with God, you will find that they all have something in common except for biblical Christianity. And that is, there are things that you must do, or there is a list of things you must not do. Sometimes both. Some are more cumbersome than others, but there's always do or don't do. But the Bible says salvation is not by works. There are a few religions that don't have so much do or don't do, but they have things that you've got to know. It's by some wisdom. If you just sit under a tree and meditate long enough, you become into one with the universe and you achieve some sort of secret knowledge, and then that's whatever their concept of salvation is. But it's still something you have to do or something you have to know. And the Bible rejects all of that. The Bible says that salvation is not by you at all. Not only is it nothing you can do or something you cannot do or something that you can just know, salvation is accomplished entirely by somebody other than you. It's accomplished by giving up on yourself and embracing Christ. Romans 3, 20 and 23, says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing good things, by not doing bad things, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And maybe some of you have noticed this, and anyone here this morning who is honest with themselves, and if you talk to somebody who's going to be even halfway honest with you, the more you know about the law, the more you know about the things that are good and the things that are bad, and I don't even care if we're talking about the Bible, I'm talking if it's your own conscience, if it's any other religion, the more you know about things that are good and the things that are bad, if you're honest, the more you know, the more you realize how far short of whatever that. I mean, I've met people with standards down here. I mean, just pathetically low standards of right and wrong. And they've failed to meet their own standards still. I mean, it's incredible to me. I mean, you don't even have to get the Bible out. Just say, well, what do you think's right or wrong? Just ask them. Well, you shouldn't lie or kill people or, you know. All right, so you ever lied? Well, I always had justification for it. But the more you know about God's law, the more you know about the true standard, what's right and wrong. This doesn't tell you how to get saved. This tells you how desperately, desperately far away from being saved you are. That's what the Bible says. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more we know about the law, the more we know about our sin. It says in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, revolutionary, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was not God's intention to hide it. It's been there from the beginning. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. Praise God. God says, here it is. You can't do it. It's already been done. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and upon all that'll just believe. Nothing to do. Nothing to not do, just believe it. Jesus Christ has already accomplished it. It's the difference between do and done. Praise the Lord. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Many of you have memorized this in the soul-winning class. I love this passage of Scripture. Normally, you've got to get through the Romans road. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. Start with sin before you get to this verse. But listen, I just love this. Romans 10, 9. It's just not hard to get saved. A child can get saved, praise the Lord. You know, if it was a list of things to do and not do, most of us would fail. We'd all fail, amen. But even if we got, like, you know, the Muslims have some kind of crazy things. You got to go to Mecca and you got to, you know, walk around and do the Hajj and all this sort of stuff. And it's like, but there are people that can't do those things. I mean, what if God just said, well, all you got to do is, you know,
one
fill in the blank? My parents are going to be upset. They said, make sure you get it recorded. I said, all right. All right. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Don't miss this because of the technical issues. This is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. Romans 10, 9, 11 says, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Somebody say amen to that. It's just that easy. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Praise the Lord. No works, no law keeping, no list of do and list of don't, just a sincere belief in Jesus Christ. God just giving it away for free. Salvation is accomplished by the grace of God reaching down to sinners who cannot save themselves. It is received by a recognition that you're doomed, deserving of hell on your own, and you reach that point where you're so sick of you that you're ready to give up on your life and your efforts and your plans and just take Jesus' offer. Salvation requires, in fact, the ultimate act of self-reproach rather than self-love. It means giving up on our own merits and the things that we're proud of and our human efforts to be good and just take Christ's effort on our behalf instead. So people today have a hard time getting saved because they're proud of themselves. They think they've done good. And to admit that they haven't done good, to admit that they've missed heaven by a mile and that they're not getting any closer is hard. And it's a humbling thing to say, I'm not going to make it. I'll just take Jesus. But that's how salvation is accomplished. And salvation is a revolution. It requires a drastic change in your thinking. We got to change our thinking. And then salvation accomplishes a revolution inside of us. We pass from death into life. Is that a sudden, far-reaching, and drastic change? To pass from death into life? That's what salvation accomplishes. From Satan's family into God's family. From flesh-controlled to spirit-controlled. Praise the Lord, salvation. We have a revolutionary salvation. So it should not surprise us then if we have a revolutionary Savior and we have a revolutionary salvation, we ought not be shocked when we find out that we ought to also have a revolutionary perspective. That's on the back of your handout now, number 5, a revolutionary perspective. God wants us to have a revolutionary perspective. The point is, not health or sickness. The point is not whether you are healthy or whether you are sick. That is beside the point. What is the point? The point is recognition of dependence on God. Whether we recognize our dependence on God. Let's look at that verse that I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 12:9, remember? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The takeaway from that verse is not that God wants us to be sick. The takeaway from that verse, the point is that God wants us to have the power of Christ. Amen. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. Some of you have tried. I have tried. Let me just tell you. Some of you think I'm a good person. That's because you don't know me. I fail every time I try to live the Christian life. I'm just not that nice. I'm not that loving. I'm not that kind. When people are mean to me, I want to be mean back. That's just how I do it. But that's not how Jesus does it. Jesus is loving to those that hate him. Jesus has kind words for those who revile him. Sometimes marriage can be difficult. You're all too afraid to say amen. But Jesus can love my wife. Jesus has been helping me with this lately. We're under a lot of stress in our marriage right now. We're trying to move. Evangeline's kind of hitting some walls in some of her therapy things. There's a lot of stress. Dawn, my employee's out of commission, so I'm back to trying to work full time as well as trying to do all my church stuff. That's a lot of pressure. The last time we had this much pressure, when I first bought the light business, I was unpleasant for almost 3 straight months. You didn't know that because I put on my happy face when I came to church. But my wife, she's not here, praise the Lord, to be shouting amen, but it was just true. I had a very short fuse. Anything that went wrong, I was ready to snap. And listen, I'm not here to brag this morning. I'm the opposite. I'm just here to tell you that this time around, I learned some lessons, praise God. It was unpleasant, but I learned some lessons. God taught me some things. I went through that. I said, you know what? If I'm going to have a successful marriage, I'm going to need the power of God. And so this time around, I'm not sacrificing my time in God's Word. I'm not sacrificing my time in prayer. If I have to get a little bit less business, if I can't do some other things that I think I need to do, too bad. I have got to have time with God because He's the only one that can take care of my wife the way she needs to be taken care of. And so this time around, I've been a lot sweeter. You can go ask her. I'm not just, it's been true. I've not been perfect, but I've been so much better. But it hasn't been me. That's the secret. I haven't been any nicer to Heather. I'm just as wretched as I always was. But Jesus is sweet to my wife. Jesus loves my wife. Jesus wants to take care of my wife. And when He's in charge, when the power of Christ rests on me, I can do those things. I can be nice when things don't go my way. Because I've learned that I'm dependent on God. And that's the point. Is that you need to know you're dependent on God. And so that's why Paul here says, he says, listen, I'm glorying in my infirmities. He says, well, I'm sick. I've got this thorn in the flesh. I've got this deep physical problem. I begged God 3 times to take it away from me, and God said He wouldn't do it. And God said, the reason why is because you need to learn how dependent you are on me. And so Paul said, I'm glad that God left me with the thorn in the flesh. I'm glad I have this physical problem because it's taught me how much I need God. And that's the thing that's important. Because once you learn how much you need God, you can get Christ's power. And if you've got Christ's power, it doesn't matter what the problems are, whether you're healthy or whether you're sick. The important thing is, do you know you need God? And so infirmity sometimes can be good because it teaches us how much we need God. Sometimes health can be good as long as we still know that we need God. Listen, it's not how popular you are. It's how faithful you are. The point is, how faithful are you? In John 15, 18, and 20, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I just want you to notice there that it says if the world hates you, there are going to be times when the world's going to hate us. It's going to happen, but not necessarily all the time. There were people who loved Jesus while he was here, right? Most didn't, but there were a few that did. And we'll see that later in this verse. It says, if you were of the world would love his own. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The issue here isn't whether or not there are people that are keeping our saying or whether they're persecuting us. The issue is, are we being faithful to Jesus Christ? And if we're faithful, there are going to be people that hate us. If we're faithful, there are going to be people who love us. Praise God for church. I love coming to church. I deal with so many people that hate God, and you try to stand up for God, and you get static. I love coming somewhere I can talk about God, and people say, amen. That's encouraging. But the issue is, I'm not after being popular or after being unpopular on purpose. I'm not just running around being offensive, just trying to tick people off so I can say, bless God, I'm offensive, and everybody hates me. That's not the point. The point is, I need to be faithful to my Savior. And if I'm faithful, I just understand that some people are going to hate me and some people are going to like me, and that's just the way it goes. But that's not the point. The point is faithful. Paul writes some of this, I don't have the reference in front of me, but which is some of the saddest words of Scripture. He says, everyone has forsaken me. Completely abandoned by all of his fellow travelers, left completely alone, but he stayed faithful to the Lord. And he had other times he was welcomed into homes and churches and had people just love him and take care of him. But that wasn't the point. Paul knew what the point was, and the point was faithfulness. It's not how rich you are or how poor you are. The question is, how rich in faith are you? That's what the point is. The point is to be rich in faith. Look at James 2:5 again. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? The takeaway from this verse is not that we've got to be poor, is that we've got to be rich in faith. And listen, we do injustice to the Scripture if we think that being rich is not an obstacle to being rich in faith. It just is. It's much easier to be rich in faith if you're poor, monetarily. Just more things required for faith. I had to learn this lesson the very hard way when my daughter first got sick. Before she got sick, I'm just one of those guys. I put money into the rainy day fund. I have insurance for things I didn't even know they sold insurance for. My insurance guy loves me. He said, hey, I got a new insurance product to cover this. I'll take it. I'll take two. I like to be covered for things. The day Evangeline was born, I got her on the health policy and all the stuff, and I just got it taken care of and put money in the bank account. And I thought in myself, and don't ever do this. Well, now if anything goes wrong, I'm ready. Don't ever do that. Just take my advice. And then she got sick. And you get to a point, and it's one of the lowest points in my life, when you realize that it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter how good the health care is, it doesn't matter how good the doctors are, it doesn't matter that anything is completely in God's hands, whether she lives or dies. And you find out that all that money was really irrelevant to whether or not you're rich in faith. And it turned out I wasn't very rich in faith. And it helped. I like to tell people now that I'm heavily invested in healthcare. A stunning proportion of my income goes to medical expenses. And that's okay, because I'm much richer in faith now. And praise God he took the money away and replaced it with faith, because I'd rather have faith than the money. It's better. Now, can you have faith and have money? Yeah. It's just most of us don't tend to learn that way. But the money's not the point. The point is the faith. The point's the faith. It's not how powerful or persecuted you are. It's not how powerful or persecuted you are. The question is, how well do you obey Christ? 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You'll notice that verse doesn't say, go out and suffer persecution because persecution is good for you. It says, live godly, but look out, because it's going to cost you. You're going to face persecution if you're going to live godly. The persecution is not the point. The point is, live godly. And just be warned, you'll suffer persecution. Because listen, the Bible's stuffed with people who were godly people, who were powerful, right? We talked about them. King David, Solomon, Joseph in Egypt. They were powerful people. That make them bad? No. What about powerless people? Bible's stuffed full of persecuted, powerless people. Paul spent most of his life in prison after he got saved. That make him bad because he's persecuted? No. Well, powerful or persecuted is not the point. The point was, were they obedient to Christ? And those people were. That's why they were godly people. It's not because they were powerful or persecuted. The reason they were godly is because they obeyed Christ. They obeyed the word of God. God doesn't so much care if we have worldly power or not. He cares if we're living godly lives. And by the way, if you're going to live a godly life, you shall suffer persecution. Doesn't matter how much worldly power you have. Did Joseph suffer from persecution? Mm-hmm. Had King David? Yeah. It doesn't matter if they had worldly power. There's still the devil will still find ways to persecute you. And finally, it's not how comfortable or uncomfortable you are. It's have you acquired patience, experience, and hope. What God wants for us is not so much for us to be comfortable or for us to be uncomfortable. God wants us to have hope. Did you know this morning that God wants you to have hope? It's God's desire for your life that you have hope. What's hope worth? You need to meet somebody sometime, and maybe you have, maybe you've been there where you lost hope. Nothing darker than losing hope. If you have hope, it doesn't matter how grim things get, you can carry on. If you don't have hope, it doesn't matter how good things are, you want to quit. Hope's the thing that makes a difference, and God wants us to have hope. We have every reason for hope. But the way that God gives us hope is not the way we would generally choose it. Here's how God gives hope. It's through patience. Patience in affliction. Boy, we love patience, don't we? No. Patience, patience in trials, because patience in trials gives us experience with God. And once you have some experience with God, you have hope. Because God never fails, and He never changes, and He never lets us down. I have tremendous hope this morning. I don't know what the future holds. I know that I have gone through some difficult things, and I will continue to go through some difficult things, and the same will be true for you. But what might be different between me and you, and I hope it's not true, but what might be, is that I have hope because I've been in the dark places, I've been in the valley with God, and I have that experience, and I know that He is always good and that He is always right and that He never makes any mistakes. God's always good. He's always right. I had that experience with God. I've seen it true to be not just read it in here. Now, praise God, if you can just read it in here and see that God is always right and He's always good and He never makes any mistakes and you just believe that and have hope, then praise God. You ought to be able to just do that and just read it and take God at His word. But some of us that are stupid like me have to go through it and get that experience and see that that is true and that is, in fact, the way God is. And that produces a hope that can't be shaken because God said it's true and I've experienced it to be true and therefore I have hope. Praise God for the times He's made me uncomfortable because He taught me hope. Here's the change in here's the revolution in perspective. We got to get over ourselves and what we think is important in life. The things that we evaluate on our life, was it a good life or bad life? People evaluate whether it was a good life or bad life based on whether or not they had money, whether or not they were healthy, whether or not they were powerful or persecuted, whether or not they were popular or reviled. We evaluate whether things are good or bad based on those criteria. We have to have the revolution in perspective and get over the things that we think are important. The Christian life, listen to me now this morning, the Christian life is not about you. But it's my Christian life. Yeah, but it's not about you. That's not what the Christian life is about. As long as the Christian life is about you, you will not be a successful or happy Christian. The Christian life is not about how wonderful you are. It's about how much you've emptied yourself and allowed Christ to live through you. The Christian life is about Jesus and how much of Him there is in us. That's what the Christian life is about. Philippians 4:11-13 It's a powerful passage. This will revolutionize your Christian life if you will let this truth sink in. Philippians 4:11-13 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You catch that this morning? The Bible says it's not about whether you are abounding or abased. It's not about whether you're full or you're hungry. Because in either circumstance, in any extreme, you can be content. How can we be content? I can see how we can be content when we're full and abounding. How is it we're supposed to be content when we're abased and hungry? Because Paul here had learned something that we need to learn, which is that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Because it's not about whether we're abounding or abased or whether we're full or hungry. It's about Jesus Christ and his power in our lives. That's what makes the difference. This doesn't let us off the hook, though. Don't misunderstand me. Living the reality of this truth is very hard, and being wealthy, powerful, full, and comfortable does not lend itself to recognizing the truths that we're talking about. It is very difficult to understand the truths of the Word of God and to understand what we're talking about when you're rich, full, comfortable, and powerful. Not that it's not the point. It's beside the point, but let's not deceive ourselves into thinking we can just pursue those things and it's just all going to be hunky-dory. More often than not, those things will destroy your Christian life. Just be careful. That's why the Bible's full of warnings about those things. But the main point, let me be distracting you from the main point this morning, which is that we have to have a revolution in our attitudes and the way that we judge what is good and bad and what is helpful and hurtful. We cannot just snap judge, that's helpful, that's hurtful, because we don't know until we have a revolution in our perspective. If you'd have asked me even a couple of years ago whether or not it was a good thing that my daughter's sick, I'd have said it's bad. But I was wrong. It's the best thing God's ever done for me. Best thing. I thank God for it. For the other difficulties that God's brought into my life, when you're going through it, it seems grievous and it seems terrible and you hate it and you get out the other end of it. If you'll just persevere, if you'll just be faithful, if you'll just go through the trial, you come out the other end of it and you say, I'm so glad that God saw fit to teach me that. But it requires a total change in perspective. We have to have a revolution in the way that we look at things. How do we do that? I'm going to give you the ABCs of it this morning, and then we're going to quit. The ABCs of living the revolutionary Christian life. I actually didn't intend it to be the ABCs. It just worked out that way. I got it down. I said, oh, look at that. It's ABC. So anyway, the ABCs of living the revolutionary Christian life. Here's how you do it. Letter A, adjust your expectations. Adjust your expectations. For some reason, we seem to think that we are owed certain things in this life. We think we deserve a lot of things. And if we don't get them, we're upset. We think we ought to have a nice house. And if we don't, we get envious. We think we ought to have a godly spouse. It must be written somewhere in the Bible here that God owes me a godly spouse. And if not, we complain and we nag and we fail to love that person. We think somehow that God owes us obedient children. And if they're not, we gripe and we ignore and we can provoke them. We think we ought to be healthy. We just ought to be. And if we're not, we excuse ourselves from service and we complain. We think we ought to be treated well by others. And if we're not, we can be rude or intolerant or dismissive. That person was mean to me. We get offended. Like they should have been nice to us. They should have been nice to me. And they weren't nice to me, and that's not right. Like they owed it to us to be nice to us somehow. Heard a preacher talk once about how he used to take his wife around for drives after church, you know, go out for a Sunday drive, and they used to drive through the nice parts of town, you know, where all the nice houses are, and they'd drive around and look at all those nice places, and then they'd get back home, and his wife would look at her and look at this dump we live in. He got smart. He started taking her down to the icky parts of town. And driving around those terrible parts of town and where all the windows are broken out and broken beer bottles and stuff in the street. And you get home and, honey, you're such a good provider. Thank you for all you do. It's not stupid. Figured that out. It's the same house. What changed? Expectations. Expectations changed. If you adjust your expectations a little bit, look at what you have a little bit different. Adjust your expectations. If you want to live the revolutionary Christian life, you have to get a hold of your expectations. You must get a hold of your expectations. God does not owe us anything. This is a hard truth. Listen, this morning, I understand. This is hard for me. Please don't think that I'm yelling at you. God just beat me up with this all week. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. You know what I've earned on my own? Hell. If I'm going to get what I deserve, that's what I've earned through my own efforts. Thank you very much. That's what I've accomplished with my life. Praise God, He's not given me what I deserve. What I'm owed. God doesn't owe us a nice house. We ought to just be grateful we don't sleep on the street. The Bible says that God will make sure that we have food and clothing. It doesn't mention shelter. If you have shelter, you have more than God promised you. We're not owed a nice house. God doesn't owe you a godly spouse. Doesn't owe you a godly husband. Doesn't owe you a godly wife. Might I suggest to you this morning that if we weren't so dissatisfied with all the places where our spouse doesn't measure up to our standard, we might be able to remember the reason we married him in the first place. I mean, nobody here this morning, I don't believe, was in an arranged marriage. Something attracted you to him back in the beginning. If you weren't so obsessed with, I've got my bar right here and they don't measure up to it and I'm going to nag and complain about this, that we forget about all the things that we liked. God doesn't owe us obedient children. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try. Praise the Lord. The Bible's got some good instruction on getting obedient children. But listen, I just this is something that, and maybe it's just personal to me, but I just get upset. When I travel around, I'm in a lot of different businesses, I hear people complain about their kids all the time, and I've spent too much time in the pediatric care unit down at the hospital. And kids so much worse off than my kid. Those kids don't disobey. It just kind of breaks my heart a little bit. And people just complain about their kids and they complain about their kids in front of their kids, cut their kids down. I just think, you know what? Okay. But listen, adjust our expectations. You ought to just thank God for your kids. I mean, do the right thing. Train them up to be godly and obedient. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but listen, let's adjust our expectations a little bit. God doesn't owe you health. If we're sick, we make excuses and get out of things, but I mean, I think of that story of William McPherson. Read the Bible with his tongue 4 times. That convicts me a little bit. Brother John Bishop, founder of God Is So Good Ministries, this guy got a septic meningitis in 1995. He lost his memory and his motor skills, only some of which he's been able to gain back. If you ever hear him preach, it's a real unique experience. His brain doesn't come up with articles anymore. All the thes and ands are all gone. He just gets all the nouns and verbs in there. You can follow it. It's very interesting. It takes a while to get used to it. His brain's been so damaged. But he's faithful to God. Even though he was struck with such a horrifying illness and doesn't have the ability to speak properly anymore, God still used him. God used this man in my life. Somebody gave me a CD of his, and it was pivotal in my Christian life. And I thank God that he didn't let his illness slow him down, let his sickness make him bitter against God. He's a blessing to me and to thousands of other people. Because he realized that God didn't owe him health, and he was just thankful to be alive. God doesn't owe you kind treatment from others. Boy, we can get upset when people don't treat us the way we ought to be treated. Somebody treats us wrong. There's just something in us that just... You know what Jesus said? Luke 6:32 says, "If you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners love those that love them." If you just love people that love you back, There's nothing supernatural about that. There's nothing Christian about that. Everybody loves people that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do the same. And if you lend to them which you hope to receive, what thank have ye? Sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That's where the power of God comes through, is when we don't expect people to be nice to us and we can be nice to them anyway. We've got to adjust our expectations about what we deserve from life. I'll move through this next two rather quickly. Letter B, we got to believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. That's a good tip in general, isn't it? Amen? I believe that's generally just broadly speaking a good tip, believe the Bible. But what I specifically mean this morning is the Bible says that we're all weak. And that we're all in desperate need of God for everything. If you can just believe that, you'll save yourself a lot of trauma. So that you don't have to get sick to know how much you need God. So you don't have to go through tribulation to know how much you're dependent upon Him. But God will send you through those things to teach you. Here's the hard truth you've got to grasp. Bill Gates is poor. The President of the United States, powerless. Olympic athletes, sickly, frail, and dying. That's the truth of our condition. That's what the Bible says. But do those people realize that? Probably not. They're deceived. Because they think, well, I have so much power, or I'm so healthy, or I'm so strong, or I have so much money. But we got to understand all that can be gone like this. We are so dependent on God, we have to recognize that all these things are temporary and they can be gone in a moment. And we'd better learn to depend upon God now. It'll be better for you if you learn to do that. When we realize how much we need God, we can cry out to Him. When we cry out to God, He hears and answers. And when we give up our life, we get His life. What a blessing. That's a good trait. Give up your life and get the life of Christ. I urge you to do that. 2 Corinthians 12:9, our key passage there. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. We need to get around being sad about the places where we come short and just say, praise God, I know how much I need the Lord here. I know how much I need His help. And that's true in every area. Realize the truth, we are weak and we need God's strength. And let her see then, change who you're depending on. Change who you're depending on. If we're going to have a revolution in perspective, if we're going to get God's perspective on things, we need to adjust our expectations, we need to believe the Bible, and we need to change who we're depending on. Once you've adjusted your expectations, what you're going to get out of life, once you've realized your true state, believe what the Bible has to say about your true state, then you can go to the one thing you really can depend on, and that's God. Some of you have noticed that other people will let you down. Other people will let you down. You will let you down. I often say this, nobody has ever disappointed me as much as I have disappointed me. So I don't depend on other people for the important things. I don't depend upon myself for sure for the important things. I depend upon God. He's the only one worth depending on. He's the only one who's trustworthy and never fails. Psalm 55:22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that good? Some of you this morning have a lot of cares. I know that. It breaks my heart. A lot of you are on my prayer list, and I pray for you. I know a lot of you pray for me, and I can't even tell you how much I appreciate that. But we ultimately need to depend upon God. We need to cast our care on Him. Because He cares. He wants us to do that. He wants to take care of us. He wants to provide the things that we cannot provide for ourselves. But we've got to realize that we need Him. And go and ask. If we don't ask, we don't get. Cast your care upon Christ. He careth for you. The secret to living the victorious revolutionary Christian life, and Pastor Tom's going to come, we'll have an invitation. The secret to living the victorious revolutionary Christian life is death to self, alive to Christ. Take up our cross, die to self, alive to Christ. That's the only way to do it. It's the only, that revolution in perspective. We just need to stop trying to do it ourselves, stop depending upon ourselves, stop wanting what we want, and get the mind of Christ. And then we can have the revolutionary, victorious Christian life. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.